Intro, Wednesday, November 29th, 1989. John Keating Wills.
Give the king thy justice, O God, and thy righteousness to the royal son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor, and anyone who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people bless themselves by him. All nations call him blessed. Let us stand together and sing.
Our Old Testament reading today is from Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And a shoot shall go out from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and heroism, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, who does not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. When he judges poor people with righteousness, or when he gives fair decisions to the afflicted of the land, or when he smites a land with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he kills the wicked. And it shall be when righteousness is the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness is the belt of his waist, wolf will feed with lamb, leopard will rest with goat, calf, lion, and yearling together, with a little child leading them. Cow and bear feed together, together their young relax. A lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing child will fondle the hole of the cobra. On the viper's young, the weaned child will put his hand. They will do no harm. They will not destroy in all the mount of my holiness. For the earth shall have become full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters are coverings for the sea. And it shall be in that day the root of Jesse, who is standing as a signal to the peoples, to him all nations will come seeking, and his resting place will be glory. Our reading from the epistles is from the letter to the Romans, the 15th chapter. For as much as was written beforehand was written for our instruction, in order that through patience and through the comfort of the Scriptures we might hold fast hope. May the God of patience and of comfort give you to live in harmony among yourselves, in accordance with Jesus Christ, in order that with one mind and one voice you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ also welcomed you, to the glory of God. For I declare that Christ has become servant of the circumcised for the sake of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers and the Gentiles, to give praise to God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. Our reading from the Gospels is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 3rd chapter. In those days John the Baptist came proclaiming this in the Judean desert, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is fast approaching." This indeed is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying, "In the desert make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." This John wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. To him there went out all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the territory around the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When, however, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You vipers brood! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say, 'Abraham is our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid against the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit will be felled and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, looking to repentance. There is one coming after me who is greater than I am, and I am not fit to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the granary. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
We mention those of our number who are in need of prayer. and with whom we rejoice this day as we gather as a seminary family for worship. Mitch and Beverly Dean. Mitch is a student here at Southeastern. They celebrate the birth of a daughter, Nicole Linnell. She was born November 17th. Mother and daughter are fine. We continue to remember in prayer Jim Cogdell. His father had heart trouble, but his father is doing much better now and is now home from the hospital. We've also received word that Jim's sister and mother and brother-in-law also are not well, and we should remember the entire family in our prayers. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God of all creation, we, your people, confess this day that we have been gathered together to worship and to serve you in this place only because of your tender mercies. We can make no claim to be here because of our worthiness or honorability or religiosity. Thank you for sustaining us unto this very hour of worship. Accept our worship, we pray. We remember in your presence those members of this community who hurt and grieve over losses which have fallen their lot. We remember as well those who suffer illness and anxieties of every sort. Comfort them and strengthen each of these, our brothers and sisters. Guide with your wisdom all of the various communities of concern who would embody your presence in their lives. We take heart from the many signs of your nurturing, caring, liberating work in the world, work in our own lives and the lives of our neighbors, both near and far. Thank you for not leaving yourself without witnesses on whose account we may rejoice. We bring these petitions and offer these thanksgivings in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
As we come together for this occasion of worship, we are immediately heartened to hear the peaceable vision sketched by the prophet in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. In our own family's Advent observances, the second candle of the Advent wreath has been traditionally designated as the peace candle. And so I was cheered to learn that the peaceable vision of Isaiah 11 should be among those texts suggested for our common reflection during this second service of Advent observance. As a community, we are further encouraged in our idyllic thoughts of peace and tranquility when we hear the suggested epistle reading from the letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 4 through 9. The apostle speaks of ancient texts working together for our comfort and encouragement. He urges Christians to be of one accord and speaks of believers' mutual acceptance of one another, just as Christ has accepted you. This is an occasion of worship when we give our attention to the advent of peace. Having had our attention directed to the advent of peace, we then hear the gospel lesson suggested for this second service of Advent observance. We are brought up short by the evangelist's summary presentation of John's anything but peaceable preaching. Instead of encouraging and confirming our comfortable and idealistic notions of focusing our common Advent reflections on peace and tranquility, we find ourselves being pulled off track. We are roughly dragged away from our wishes to give attention wholly to thoughts of peace and tranquility. If the Baptist's ministry be given its due weight, then the problems of disputatious and contentious dimensions in the life of the community of faith cannot be ignored. We would like to get away from the disturbing contentiousness of the Baptist preaching. Perhaps not without a measure of exegetical and hermeneutical squirming, we try to evade the force of our gospel. Perhaps we reason to ourselves something as follows: oh well, we'll just go with the majority of the text for the day. After all, two out of three passages of Scripture deserve more attention than one alone. Besides, the gospel which Jesus comes to proclaim is entirely different from that old-style doom and gloom judgment preaching of the last and greatest of the prophets of the old era. So we reason and so we hope. After all, we wish to think on the advent of peace. But things are complicated for us by closer attention to the text of the Gospel of Matthew. Of all the Gospels, Matthew seems most insistent upon not letting us play off John's preaching against Jesus' preaching. In the composition of his Gospel, Matthew appears to have taken special steps to draw lines of continuity rather than discontinuity between the message of John and that of Jesus and that of the apostles. Alone among the Gospels, Matthew summarizes John's and Jesus' preaching with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Only this evangelist portrays Jesus commissioning the 12 apostles with the words, "As you go, you shall preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the close of Matthew's summary of John's preaching, we are given to understand that the divisiveness of John's message and ministry is child's play compared to that of the one who is to come after him. Of course, if the text of the gospel itself will not let us ignore the problems of disputatious and contentious dimensions in the life of the community of faith, then we can still seek another way to avoid the difficulty. With apologies to St. Paul, we may think to ourselves, no hermeneutical trial has overtaken us that is not common to humankind. Commentators certainly are faithful, and they will not let us be tested beyond our strength, but with hermeneutical trial, we'll also provide the way of escape. Upon turning to some commentaries, we find laconic, and for our purposes at least, decidedly unhelpful observations, such as the following remark by J.C. Fenton on Matthew 3:12. Compare with these last public words of John in this gospel the last words of public teaching of Jesus. "And they," that is the wicked, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." One can hardly imagine something more divisive than that. We must then face the facts. We simply cannot give our attention wholly to the comfortable and idealistic notions of focusing our common Advent reflections on peace and tranquility. Faithfulness to the gospel reading forbids us from ignoring the dimensions of contentiousness and disputation in the life of the community of faith. Of course, we may speak and think and reflect upon the peaceable vision of the prophet and the exhortation of the apostle. Indeed, we can do no other than plead with the God of Advent that the Advent of peace will be seen and embraced and known in our very lives. But we cannot cherish the peaceable vision, nor can we honor the apostle's exhortation if we ignore the brokenness, the contentiousness, and the fractiousness of the community of faith. This belongs to the very heart of the Advent of peace. The gospel of peace is not addressed to a community which has already left behind all its contentiousness and controversy and brokenness. To ignore the real and profound divisions of the community of faith trivializes the peaceable vision of the prophet and the apostle's exhortation. To ignore the painful brokenness in us and our neighbors and our enemies does not edify the community. It only patronizes the community. A community which has already moved beyond and has gotten itself loose from the heartache of fractiousness and brokenness hardly needs prophetic vision or apostolic exhortation to peace and wholeness. To an unbroken, non-controverted, idyllic community of peace and tranquility, the Advent of peace is irrelevant. The visions and exhortations of peace are in fact addressed precisely to those who are mired down in the muck and the pain of broken community. Those who most readily cherish the prophet's peaceable vision or may honor the apostle's exhortation are those of us who know ourselves to be caught in a community whose brokenness we cannot ourselves mend. For us, it is indeed true that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. With our eyes sharpened by the abrasive and flinty hardness of John's contentious preaching, perhaps we can see more clearly the character of the prophet's vision, a vision which points toward the very heart of God's good news of the Advent of peace. Looking again at the vision in the book of Isaiah, we can see that this vision is inconceivable apart from a contentious and broken community. The ancient people of God who first heard this word were looking for a king, someone who would exercise policy-making leadership in the fractious, contentious, controversial community in which they had to live out their daily lives. The community in which they expected this king to reign was one where judgment and reproof would be exercised. This peaceable vision of the future does not indicate that judicial decision-making and the formal give and take of public argument and disagreement were expected to disappear. Instead, the prophet cherished the much more realistic hope that judicial decision-making and the formal give and take of public argument and disagreement would no longer be carried out on the basis of perceptions and hearsay, but on the basis of what was substantive. Only so can the advent of peace be expected. Broken communities are so easily seduced toward a pseudo-peace by persons who would make or urge decisions primarily on the basis of how certain actions might be perceived, rather than making decisions simply because they are right and true and good. They continually talk of making certain moves which will send certain kinds of signals or be perceived in this way or that way by various constituencies who are somewhere out there just waiting and watching to see how things are going to go. Or they take part in formal give and take of public argument and discussion on the basis of what they have heard from clever wordsmiths. Such persons hardly prepare the way for the coming of peace. They only obstruct peace. The prophet envisions a leader who will not be deceived by perceptions one who will not be carried away or turned aside merely by the one who is most clever and crafty with words. This one will have wisdom and understanding to get at the way things really are. The peaceable leader will have the good sense to test words as the palate tastes food, as Job puts it, and will listen for the ring of truth and the clang of falsity, sounds which cannot be forever disguised in the artifice of empty rhetoric. The peaceable leader will make decisions with righteousness and equity. Given the actual situation of the community in all of its fractiousness and contentiousness and brokenness, the peaceable leader will characteristically demonstrate a righteous partiality for the poor and the afflicted members of the community. This is the way of the advent of peace. Those whose concerns are least considered, those who typically lose the political, economic, ideological, and religious struggles which constantly beset broken communities, these are the ones for whom the peaceable leader portends righteous and equitable judgment and reproof. For the wicked, however, the peaceable leader is a dreadful portent. Although it is often the wicked who are the very ones who flourish in broken communities, they are also beset by anxiety. They know that broken communities are fertile ground for the growth of revolutionary movements, movements in which the wicked are destroyed by violence from those they have disadvantaged and trodden underfoot. But the downfall of the wicked is far more certain in the prophet's peaceable vision than in any revolutionary ideology. In the peaceable vision of the prophet, the downfall of the wicked will come about from the clear word spoken by the leader, whose very self and life is wrapped up in righteousness and faithfulness. Before the prophet is finished, the vision of the peaceable community stretches out beyond our most extravagant dreams. All creation is enfolded in the wondrous expectation of wolf and lamb dwelling together. Violence and fear shall have been finally cleansed from the very fabric of creation. The whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Just about the time our minds are blown by the rich, majestic vision of peace, suddenly we are brought up short, as if some ancient prophet worried that we might lose touch with real history. We are jerked back to earth. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Suddenly, we are overtaken by the opening of the peaceable vision. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is the historical origin of the advent of peace. This is why this peaceable vision speaks so powerfully to communities of fractiousness and contentiousness and brokenness. This vision is itself rooted in the brokenness of an ancient dream. Only a vision which itself has grown up from a broken stump can speak with power and conviction to the broken communities of the world. In the end of the day, only the brokenness of the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek. This is the advent of peace. Only this advent of peace, this peace which is rooted in the brokenness of an ancient dream, only this peace and wholeness can possibly ever authorize the apostle to urge mutual hospitality upon the members of the contentious community of Rome. They are urged, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For all their differences, the apostle dares to urge them to welcome one another. Their mutual welcome does not mean that their disagreements are all settled or all covered up or no longer in view. Far from it. If their mutual welcome were an indication that their disagreements were all settled, that they would henceforth live without fractiousness, contentiousness, and brokenness, then they would be no different than other groups formed and sustained on the basis of similar outlooks and common interests. No, the apostle is urging something quite different. The mutual welcome is extended from and to persons who remain profoundly and irreducibly and, yes, publicly different from one another. Their mutual welcome is a token, a modest sign in the midst of a broken world, that the God of the strong is also the God of the weak. And this is for the glory of God. The advent of peace is found only in the manifold oneness of the living God. The advent of peace is possible only because God is the God of the strong and the God of the weak. God is the God of Israel and the God of the Gentiles. The pseudo-peace which we are tempted to seek exists only where the strong are able to tyrannize the weak, or the weak are able to terrorize the strong. But God gets no particular glory when like-minded persons are cordial to one another because they have come to recognize their similar outlooks and interests. Presumably tax collectors do the same. The mutual hospitality which can be urged for the glory of God is only that hospitality which does not erase or repress or ignore differences. Only this kind of mutual hospitality can bear witness to the advent of peace, the peace which honors the manifold and luxuriant oneness of the living God, whose glory fills all the earth. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be God's glorious name forever. May God's glory fill the whole earth. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Go in peace.